So we are, I'm a lifelong Pennsylvania guy, but as you all know, we're relatively new still to central Pennsylvania. And so there was a cultural observation that I made when we moved here to central Pennsylvania. And there were really three things that kind of stood out to me as dominant pieces of sort of the culture and the history here. And that involved bloody war, gruesome war, peaceful farming, and athletics. And so this morning, as we begin, we're going to think about those things a little bit. So South Central Pennsylvania has forever been marked by the gruesome events that took place in Gettysburg and in some of the surrounding areas. Forever been kind of marked by those actions and by the Civil War. It is something literally that people from all over the world come to this area to learn about and to see when we think about the Gettysburg battlefield. Last year, Adams County, the county where Gettysburg lies, estimates that they had 3.4 million people that came just to be a part of the tourism of the area, which is almost entirely centered around the Civil War and the Gettysburg battlefield. So that's something that has clearly marked this area. And then on the other end of that extreme, it is impossible to spend much time in central Pennsylvania and south central Pennsylvania and not experience the Amish and that side of peaceful farming and sort of the idyllic, tranquil life that we think of when we think of the Amish. And that the influence of the Amish people and Mennonite communities are something that's rich in our area. They've been here for hundreds of years living life in very similar ways to the people that first came to live here. The impact that they have is undeniable in central Pennsylvania. And even more than the Civil War kind of tourism that takes place in Gettysburg, Lancaster County, which isn't all geared towards the Amish, but is certainly focused on the Amish, estimates that last year they had 8.3 million people that came through Lancaster County as part of the agro-tourism of that area. And we see some of that here in our area as well, certainly, with Hershey. You know, Milton Hershey wasn't Amish, but he was Mennonite in his roots. And there aren't a lot of places where you can go to an amusement park and get on a ride where singing cows will tell you how milk is involved in the chocolate industry. That's a unique piece of our culture here in central Pennsylvania. And then finally, and this doesn't need any explanation, but certainly athletics is something that that marks this region and this culture and this area with the dominance of Penn State and the in college football. And so those three things are things we're going to think about today in regards to our faith. And last week, as we were thinking about Daring Faith, we talked about this sort of equation that belief plus action plus confidence equals faith. Or this idea that when we believe something confidently, when we act on that belief, then we're really demonstrating the faith that we have in something. And so this morning, as we think about soldiers and farmers and athletes, we're going to look to Scripture because there's one passage that references all three of those groups and encourages us to live faithfully in the midst of that. And as we seek to do that, we're going to kind of frame that around a bigger question for us to consider today. And that question is one that many of you will be answering in small groups either this week or over the next few weeks. And the question is this: how would my life change if I was giving my best to God? And I want us to think about that personally. You might be able to think of lots of ways my life could change. And I have a few ideas of my own. But I want us to think about that question in our hearts for our lives. How would our lives look differently? How would we be different if we were giving our best to God? This kind of encouragement, this idea of giving our best to God, is something that we see all throughout Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, in a section of Scripture that's talking about the return of Christ, it says this: since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And so there's instruction in there about the way we're supposed to live, holy and godly lives. But also in there, in that last part of verse 12, when it talks about this idea that as people, we're not just supposed to live in a certain way, we're supposed to be looking forward to the day of God and speeding its coming. And that idea of speeding its coming is this idea that we're giving all we can give to the cause of God. We're doing all that we can do, all that's within our power. We're really giving our best to God. It's that idea of living a life where we're giving our best to God and living on mission with what he has for us. We also see the same idea in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And so in that passage, Paul is writing about the role of servants, and he says this, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." That idea of working at something with all of your heart as to the Lord is this idea of giving our best to God. It's the same thing in the Gospels when we're encouraged, in the law, when we're encouraged to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's this idea that as people who are attempting to live faithfully to God, as people who have expressed faith in God, that we need to be people who reflect that in our lives, who live in a way that expresses we're giving our very best to God. And so we're going to look at this idea beginning in 2 Timothy, and we're going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 3, if you want to turn there, and we'll be referencing that a few times. And as you turn there, 2 Timothy is a short letter from Paul to Timothy. It's the second letter from Paul to Timothy, as you can see in the title of the letter. And in this letter, there are a few things at play. Part of it is that Paul is this sort of mentor, kind of father figure to Timothy in the faith. So part of it is simply that Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage a younger leader in the faith to kind of live in to the role that God's directed him to and led him to. Part of it is also that just like in every age of the church since the very beginning, there are a lot of really good things going on in the church at this time, and there are a lot of bad things that are going on in the church at this time. There's some teaching that is being spread where people are falling away from the truth of God's word, and where people are kind of developing different philosophies or ways of thinking about Christ that aren't faithful to Scripture. And so part of Paul's writing to Timothy is to say, hey, don't fall into this trap and what you're seeing all around you. Remain faithful to the faith that you grew up learning and the faith that you know now. And so reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says this, "Join with me," this is Paul to Timothy, "join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops." And so as we think about this passage, we're going to start by looking at the soldier that Paul references. So again, just to read that first part, it says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And as we think about a soldier, and as we think about the idea of being a suffering soldier, one of the things that we take away from there is that there's a willingness from soldiers to sacrifice comfort. And Paul writes to Timothy talking about having a willingness to sacrifice comfort. And when we think about that, this is the reality of being a soldier, that even if you would sign up to be a soldier and join the armed forces in peacetime, there's still an element where you are suffering in the role that you're signed up for. There's still an element where you're sacrificing comfort in the role that you sign up for. Even if you don't set foot in battle, there's the reality that when you become a soldier, you are going to be tested physically as you go through boot camp. You're going to be tested mentally and emotionally as you learn new things, as you spend time away from family and your hometown and people that you care about. You're going to lay down your own desires in a sense to follow a commanding officer and whoever's in charge of you telling you what it is that you need to do. There are all kinds of ways before a soldier ever steps one foot onto a battlefield that they have sacrificed their comfort. And many of them do that completely willingly and willfully. They sign up for a cause in order to do that. And so as we think about that for our Christian lives, what does it mean when Paul says to Timothy then to be like a suffering soldier for Christ Jesus? It means that Timothy needs to be willing to give up his comfort, at least his comfort, as a result of his faith, as he seeks to live faithfully. At times, that might mean giving up certain things that he enjoys doing in order to do something else. At times, that might mean that Timothy holds a position that is unpopular culturally because it's something that's faithful to God's word. At times, that might mean that he needs to say something or do something that he doesn't particularly want to do, but he's compelled to because of his faithfulness. There's not a clear description of suffering and what that's laid out as in this passage. Passage where Paul's saying to Timothy, you need to suffer in this way. What he's saying to Timothy is, you need to be willing to give up your comfort and to live and act as a suffering soldier because there are going to be sacrifices if you're going to live faithfully. There are multiple times in this short letter where Paul mentions this idea of suffering on behalf of his faith to Timothy. And the reality for us is that giving our best will often mean that there are unpleasant or difficult things that we need to do or to endure in order to serve God faithfully. And Paul doesn't just talk about the way a soldier suffers. He also talks about something that a soldier demonstrates in his life. And in that, basically, Paul instructs Timothy, he says, do not permit distraction in achieving the mission. We see that in verse 4 as it says this, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. This idea is not that people who are serving God in this sense need to be physically separate from the rest of culture, but it's this idea of being entangled in the culture that we find ourselves. This idea that while we're present, we'll be different. We see that message all throughout Scripture. And this is kind of what Paul's getting at in this idea, that if we're going to live faithfully, we need to not become entangled in the sinful things of our culture, because those are things that distract us from achieving the mission that is at hand. When Paul talks about being obedient to the commanding officer, certainly Paul is talking about this obedience that we have to God, but it's all leading towards the mission that God has for us. And so in the same way that a soldier recognizes the ultimate authority of his commander, we need to be people that recognize the ultimate authority of our God, that recognize the mission that he has laid out for us to spread his hope and light and new life in the world around us, and to be willing to sacrifice our comfort for that at times. To be willing to sacrifice whether that's our time or our talents or our abilities for that. We need to be people who are willing to suffer as a soldier on behalf of Christ. And this is a message that plays well with Paul writing it, because Paul spent so much time in prison for that very thing. So first, we have this idea of being a suffering soldier. And we see an ultimate example of this, of course, in Jesus. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, it says this, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The imagery of the soldier reminds us that following Christ is the most important thing that we can do, and it's something that will come at a cost. So this morning, as we think, how can we give God our best, I want us to ask this question. Does the imagery of a soldier describe the way that you're living out your faith? The next thing it talks about in the passage is the athlete. In 2 Timothy 2:5, it says this, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. And there are so many different lessons that we can learn from athletics that can be applied to our faith. And there are lots of different places in Scripture where there are allusions made to athletes or to the Olympic Games, to things like that that are taking place. So there are lots of good lessons that we can learn in sports that apply there. And we see this played out in two ways in this passage. The first is this, that we need to live in obedience to God's rules. It's interesting that in that passage, it doesn't talk about the athlete's abilities or gifting. It talks about how an athlete needs to compete according to the rules. And there are probably two things that Paul's referencing in that. So Paul would have been very familiar with the Olympic Games and the way they looked at that time. And when someone came to compete in the Olympic Games at that time, they would have to commit. They would have to make an oath saying that they had taken the 10 months previously prior to the Games to be prepared for the Games. And in that, what they were committing was that they knew the rules of the game, that they had mastered the rules of the game and the actions of the game, and that they were prepared to compete at a high level for the games. And that was a way to ensure that people knew what they were doing and that people that there was a high level of competition among the athletes that were there. Because 10 months is a lot of time to commit to training for the Olympics. Now, it's different now. As well, where it's still that same kind of level of commitment where people will spend years and years and years training and working through qualifiers and going through different kinds of events to prepare for the Olympic Games. And in that, what's taking place is that people are learning the rules of the game, that people are learning the discipline that's involved in that. The second piece, so part of it is learning the rules and being prepared. The second piece of living in obedience to God's rules comes in actually following the rules of the competition. So there's this level where, as an athlete, will learn about their game, they'll prepare for their game, they'll do all of that before they even step onto the field to compete in their game. There's this attitude that we need to know the rules of the game that we're playing, that we need to know what it would look like to live faithfully according to the rules, as Paul encourages Timothy to do. And the only way that Timothy, or that anyone else, would know the difference between following the culture around him, becoming entangled in the culture, or living according to God's will, was to know God's word, was to be a student of God's word. It would be to understand the way that God had instructed them to live. In order to know how to live in obedience, we must know God's word. And we need to live in obedience with God's rule. And the second thing we learn from the athlete is this, that we're working towards the goal of winning. In that passage again, Paul writes and says, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Clearly, what Paul is saying is that the goal of competing as an athlete is to get the victor's crown. It's to win at the end of the competition. Paul also hits on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when in verse 25 he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. In the same way that a soldier can't get distracted from fulfilling the mission, a successful athlete is one that is competing to win a prize. Does that imagery of the athlete describe the way that you're living out your faith? Do we live with that kind of a discipline, with that kind of a concern for knowing God's word, with that kind of an urgency, as if there's a prize for us to win? And lastly, Paul writes to encourage Timothy to live like the farmer. And in 2 Timothy 2:6, we read, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And in that descriptor word is perfect. So Paul makes it clear that Timothy shouldn't just emulate any kind of a farmer, that Timothy is supposed to emulate a hard-working farmer. In that, you can draw the assumption that some of the farmers are too lazy to reap the reward that's in front of them, the harvest that's in front of them. That some of the farmers are too lazy to plant the seed or enough seed. That some of them are too lazy to keep up with the crops and to be able to reap what they've sown. Paul makes it clear to Timothy that this idea of giving God our best means that we need to work hard at doing it. We see this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 as well, where in a different place, Paul is writing to people and he's really talking to them about generosity, but he uses this imagery of the farmer again. And in that passage, he says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Paul is describing a pretty self-apparent truth in these passages by talking about the farmer. If you don't work hard as a farmer, you won't have a large harvest. If you don't plant a lot of seed as a farmer, you won't cash in on that seed. If you don't take the time to sow those crops, if you don't take the time to care for the soil, to care for the plants as they're growing, to maintain that, you won't reap a good harvest. If you don't work hard in reaping the harvest, the fruit or the vegetables rot on the vine. It takes hard work in order to be able to be an effective farmer that's going to reap a harvest. And Paul says to Timothy that he needs to live like a hard-working farmer that is seeking to sow the seed with the intent in mind that there's an end to his labor. The second thing we learn from the farmer is to recognize that the end that there's an end of your labor, that there's a goal at hand, that just as a soldier has a mission that they're seeking to carry out, that just as an athlete has a crown that they're seeking to obtain, that at the end of a season of hard work from a farmer, that there should be a bountiful harvest for him, a large harvest that he's able to reap. There will be something to show for that work that he's putting in, and there will be a prize for that labor. So Paul talks about these different things that Timothy needs to be. He needs to live like a suffering soldier because he's on a mission. He needs to live like an athlete that's disciplined and training because there's a prize to win. He needs to live like a hard-working farmer because there is a harvest that is out there to reap. And yet, too often, we don't live that way. You know, could we answer and say, that does the imagery of the hard-working farmer describe the way you are living out your faith? Those are hard questions for us to consider this morning. Too often we, and I'm sure and clear, I want to be clear to say we, do just the opposite of what's talked about in these passages. Too often we're unwilling to suffer for the cause of Christ like the soldier. You know, we're willing to live faithfully right up to that point where it will cost us something, and then we're a lot less certain. We're willing to live faithfully right up until that point where we might hold an opinion or a belief that will make us unpopular, and then we're not so sure that we're on board with the whole idea of our faith. We're willing to live faithfully right up until a certain point. And then for lots of us, when it becomes difficult, when an element of suffering is introduced, we're not sure that we should enter into that realm. Too often, we are unfamiliar and sometimes unconcerned with learning his word and his instructions for our lives, like the faithful athlete. Too often, we're unaware of what it looks like for us to live in a disciplined way, like we're preparing for a prize. Or we're willing to do kind of the bare minimum, but we're not really concerned with living out some of our spiritual disciplines. Too often we struggle with that kind of an idea. And too often we are not hardworking in our faith like a hardworking farmer that's seeking to reap a harvest. We're willing to, again, kind of like the soldier, we're willing to do certain things, but we struggle sometimes when we dig in for the hard work of what it will require. And I don't say that to guilt any of us in this room, again, myself included. I say that for this reason, that in every one of those points, when Paul says we need to suffer, we need to be disciplined, we need to be hardworking, he always follows it up immediately with the reason behind that. He follows it up by talking about that idea of completing the mission as the soldier, being faithful and pleasing your commanding officer. He talks about it with this sense that an athlete has a victory that they gain in the end of that. He talks about it that the hardworking farmer has a harvest that he's seeking to reap after that. The problem is this for lots of us. It isn't that we're people who are lazy. I spend a lot of time talking with a lot of you that run around like crazy trying to accomplish everything you have before you in life. It isn't that people aren't willing to sacrifice. A lot of you sacrifice a lot for a lot of different things. It isn't that people are unwilling to live in a way that's disciplined. I think for a lot of us, It's that sometimes we have this idea where we forget that there's a mission that we have in front of us, where we forget that there's a prize that we have at the end of the competition, that we forget that there's a harvest that is coming. I think for a lot of us, we lose sight of that end goal in mind. And then when we lose sight of that, it's really easy to not live in a way where we're willing to suffer or to be disciplined or to be hardworking. For a lot of us, we need to remember the truth that the way we live now has eternal consequences. That the way we interact with the world around us now has eternal consequences. That we are a people that have been saved by God, that have been ransomed by Christ, so that we can experience eternal life and so that we can share that eternal life with others. I want us to close today with the story of a woman named An Suk. And An was a music teacher at a Christian school in Korea. And she began her teaching career was young in the 1930s. And so this is in a time even before the split of North and South Korea had taken place. And at that time, Japan was this powerful force in the Pacific, and specifically in the Asian Pacific. They were just a powerful country and force, a military force in that region. And in 1910, Japan had annexed Korea. So they were in charge of Korea. They had taken over and control. And so through years, you know, they tried to integrate Japanese life into Korean culture. And in the 1930s, there was this move where the Japanese government instituted a mandated worship. The Shinto worship that was practiced in Japan was now going to become the worship of the Korean people as well. And so with that idea of instituting this law where people needed to practice Shinto worship, what it entailed was that people were required, all of the people of Korea, to on certain occasions go to a Shinto temple and bow down and worship the Japanese gods that had been established. And so this was a problem for a lot of the people in Korea. And this was certainly a problem for An. And so in her story, she's a Christian. She's a music teacher at a Christian school. And so there were a lot of people around her that were not excited about this idea of having the state, this outside state, come in and compel them to worship any god. But certainly, as a Christian, she was looking at what she was being told to do and saying, on one hand, she has the government that is instructing her to do something. The government has instituted this law for her to follow, and she knows that goes is an antithetical idea to her faith. She knows that to live faithfully as a Christian, she couldn't in good conscience walk up and bow down in front of this Shinto temple. And not only was she responsible for herself, but she was an educator as well, and so she's responsible for the students that she has at this Christian school. And so she struggled with this idea of worship, and she struggled leading up to it being implemented. And then on the day that it was being implemented, the principal announced that it was time for them. They were going to walk up this big hill or a mountain to go worship at the top of this mountain at this temple. And so it was time to kind of gather up the students and start this process. And at first, An protested that she didn't want to do that. And then finally, as it became clear that the students needed to go, that the principal who was in charge was going to make this happen, she let the students go, and then she tried to hide in her classroom. So that her principal wouldn't find her. And then there's this account that her principal finds her, and the principal says to her, "An, I'm a Christian as well, but our hands are kind of tied here. That if it's found out that we avoided this act of public worship, there's consequences for us to suffer as a result of that." And so An, in obedience to her principal, she goes to the temple, and then she's standing there at the temple, and there's this moment where it's time for everyone to kneel at the temple, and she can't do it. So there's this crowd, if you imagine, tons of people are all kneeled down at this altar, and not only has she been, you know, she wasn't in hiding, she was right out in open, standing in the middle of this crowd of hundreds of people, and it says that she looks up to heaven in defiance of what's being required of her. because her faith wouldn't permit her to do that. And so after this event, she not only does she do this kind of quiet protest, but she goes and begins to lobby the Japanese government to try to say this isn't right, that you can't do this to people. And she quickly ends up serving time in a prison camp as a result of that. And so for 6 years, she goes into a prison camp where she suffers torture and cold and heat and where she, on behalf of her faith, is in jail. And during that time, like the precedent that had been set before her in Scripture, it doesn't seem like she's in there sulking and weeping. She's in there converting people to the Christian faith while she's in prison. She's struggling on behalf of her faith, suffering on behalf of her faith, but recognizing what's to come. And then eventually she's released from prison. She isn't martyred there to the point where she's put to death. And when she is released, one of the guards, who is a Japanese guard, but who had come to know her and respect her during that time, with several other people that are released with her, when she's leaving the prison, says this: "Ladies and gentlemen, these are the ones who for 6 long years refused to worship Japanese gods. They fought against severe torture, hunger, and cold, and have won out without bowing their heads to the idol worship of Japan. Today, they are the champions of the faith." And this was someone who didn't agree with her, who didn't believe the same way that she believed. And in On, we see someone who was willing to endure hardship, not without meaning, but because she recognized that her life was a mission to serve God. With On, we see someone who was willing to follow the rules of her faith, not just because someone told her to do that, because she recognized that there was victory at the end of that action. With On, we see someone who is willing to work hard, not just for the sake of working hard, but because she could see that there was a harvest to be reaped by working hard. She didn't lose sight of her mission, or the prize, or the harvest. And this morning, as we close, let's think about what it would look like in our lives to not lose sight of the mission, or the prize, or the harvest, and to think of the example that's been set for people like On throughout the history of the church.